Good evening. It's great to be with everybody tonight. Super excited to see everyone, and I'm super excited about what we're going to be studying tonight. If you'll turn your Bibles to Psalm 102, that's where we're going to be taking our study this evening. Psalm 102 is another one of those psalms that is given no definite author, and because of that, it's difficult to peg down a time frame for when this psalm is written, though we will be able to later on make a pretty good educated guess, I think, as we get into the meat of the psalm. But the psalm is difficult for other reasons. It's got very varying language throughout the psalm. The beginning of it is the psalmist crying out to God in a very penitential way, crying out for him to take away his situation, take away the horribleness of his situation. And because of that, I think that this will be very applicable if you are dealing with strife, if you're dealing with trials. This is the best place to go, one of the best places to go, because the end of the psalm is very interesting, because there's a total change in tone from penitential and crying out to God for help to turning to the Lord's deliverance and the nature of the Lord, and it's very prophetic in nature, I think we will find. So since this psalm takes multiple twists and turns, we're just going to read it and study it in those chunks. So read with me Psalm 102, and we'll read verses 1 through 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake, I am a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me, those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. It's kind of odd to read the first couple of verses and see the great amount of repetition there. Not that it's all odd to see repetition in the Psalms or for the psalmist to start out with a cry asking for God to listen. But when it's this over the top, we should pay attention because it gives us a clue as to what this psalm is going to be about. 5 times the psalmist reiterates his plea to God. Hear my prayer, O Lord, in 5 different ways. And I think this shows us from the very beginning what his tone is. It is a tone of absolute desperation, absolute forgetting of self, absolute forgetting of my confidence and placing it all in God. God, I am desperate. Please listen to me. Take care of this quickly, please, Lord. And we quickly see why it is that he is so desperately calling to God. In verses 3 to 10, we see a very specific description of his situation. This is a man who is going through and experiencing tremendous pain. This is not just physical pain, though the physical pain is great. He is clearly emotionally distraught as well through the language that he uses. This is a picture of a man who is at the lowest of lows. And to accurately understand this in our mind, we shouldn't look at this as a man who has been born into a impoverished situation, into pain, like he says, with his days passing away like smoke, his bones burning. We shouldn't think that he's been born into this. Rather, this is a situation that has happened to him. He was previously one who had stability, confidence, a relationship with God, but now all of that has been absolutely crushed and taken away. The situation is horrible. This is a man whose heart is in such a low place. Get this, he forgets to eat. His appetite is so low, he's been reduced to skin and bones. He does not sleep. He's lonely, doesn't associate with people. People make fun of him. And he's in such a low place that he does not know the difference between food and ashes, between his drink and his tears. His tears are pouring out so much that he cannot stop them from pouring into his drink and just drinking them along with his beverage. I don't know about you, but it's kind of hard for me to imagine a full-grown man who cries this much and audibly moans. The natural reaction would be, wow, what a wuss. But this is not a man who is a wimp. This is a man who's severely afflicted. This is not a common picture of someone who's just down on their luck. This psalmist, this man, has hit complete and absolute physical and emotional rock bottom. And in verse 10, we find out why. This man is so distraught and afflicted because he is experiencing the Lord's punishment. And notice how the psalmist is not just focused on the physical pain that comes from this punishment, though the burning of the bones, the people making fun of him, and all this, it definitely hurts. But notice how this punishment and all this physical pain has severely affected his psyche. The pain of his punishment is very emotional in nature. It's a deep problem in the heart, we see. Notice the moaning, the forgetting to eat, the continual crying. These are a testament to the fact of what these physical things are doing to his internal nature. The punishment from God was a big smack in the face, wake-up call, bucket of cold water over the head to wake him up to see that he is not in a right relationship with God, and this has completely devastated him. But what I want us to see is that God uses this punishment of the psalmist, for good. He does more. This punishment is useful in the way that it shows the psalmist that he's not in a right relationship with God, but it goes even further than that. This punishment shows the psalmist, it helps him realize the truths that we see revealed in verses 11 to 12. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. This punishment has caused the psalmist, God has used this punishment to show the psalmist that he is weak, he is frail, he is temporary, but God is powerful. God is eternal. He has been thrown down to the situation of complete and utter lowness, but it has brought him to a great realization of who God is in comparison to who he is. We should not look at God looking at this and saying, up in heaven as he's crying and moaning and whining about this, not whining, I don't mean that in a childish way, but like bringing his complaint before God. We shouldn't envision God saying, what are you doing, man? This is not what I planned for you. Stop the crying. Stop the moaning. It's going to be okay. I did not mean for this reaction. God certainly cares deeply about him. God is certainly a very compassionate Lord. But we need to see that this punishment did work its purpose in the psalmist. God used this punishment to show him his weakness, show the psalmist his weakness, and show him that the Lord is eternal and mighty. And we need to see how this applies to us today as well. It might not just be punishment. It could be the consequences for our sins. It might be trials that come about in our lives. It might just be time and chance that really severely afflicts us and brings us to a low place. But we need to see that God cares, but he allows these things to happen for many reasons. One very big reason being for us to learn through the situation that we are weak and we cannot get through it on our own. We are temporary, but God is eternal. And that leads me to the next point, is that the psalmist has a very appropriate reaction to all of this. It's clear that out of the realization of man's weakness and temporary nature and God's eternal nature and power, it's clear that what comes out of this is this psalm, is the psalmist crying out to God in earnestness for salvation. He has realized how powerful God is, so I must go to Him. I must plead to Him. He must be the answer to my affliction, to the consequence of my sin here that the punishment has brought about. And notice the way that he does it out. He completely pours his heart out before God, describes his situation in great detail. He is moaning and crying. He does not try to hide the fact that this has smashed him. Doesn't put up some kind of false bravado. We need to see that this is given to us in the same way. This is given to us so that we can learn how to place our reliance on God. Because as we noted a few weeks ago in Daniel's situation, Daniel was able to rely on God through his trial and what it was that he was going through because he made it a habit throughout his life. And this is simply another learning opportunity, not for the psalmist to run away from his trial, escape from it, but to accept it and to learn from it and grow from it and learn that this is an opportunity provided by the Lord for me to rely on Him so that when even greater trials come, I will be able to stand firm. And naturally, I think that there is an inappropriate reaction that could have happened here. In our immaturity, I certainly don't say that this is something that we do out of some type of high hand in rebellion against God. Rather, this is an immaturity that I think we find across the board in Christians, in myself. We develop, as opposed to leaning on God, an attitude of independence, false toughness. And we think things through our trials and through the consequences of our sins. We think things like, well, this is my sin. These are the consequences of my sin. I put this on myself. I'm going to get through it by myself. This is God's test to me, for me to see how much I can carry on my own. God's testing me. He wants me to get through this on my own. I'm going to prove it to Him. Or even worse, we might just simply say, well, it's not that big of a deal. I'm not going to cry. I'm not going to moan to God. That's not my thing. That's not my thing, man. I'm tougher than that. And we get this false toughness in our hearts and in our attitude before God. And while this is not an attitude of high-handedness purposely doing this, this is a very accidental thing, just a bad reaction. What I want us to see is that this is the pinnacle of pride. What we see here, or what we often think about our trials and our afflictions, we think about it like this. Like God has dropped a 2-ton bowling ball on top of our heads. And we think that God has dropped this on our heads, so we'll walk around every day trying to hold it up. Heaved over, but we're building our back muscles at least. I can hold this, God. I've got it. We get some kind of picture like that. But in all reality, God has dropped this 2-ton bowling ball on our head, not so that we would hold it up, but so that we would be crushed. Because the problem is, with the independent attitude, we can often think that we're okay. And we can make it through without ever hitting this rock bottom situation. We can still hold it up somewhat and never really be in tune to the fact that we're not in a right relationship with God. We're not growing through this trial. Rather, all we are learning is that God's not someone I need to go to in this trial. Rather, wow, look at how strong I can be sometimes. But that's not the purpose. The purpose of the bowling ball being dropped on our heads so that we will be crushed and realize He's the only one that can lift us up. We are sin-filled, we are weak, we are stained. That is the message from God to us. But He is powerful, and He's the only one that can remedy the burden and remedy the sin. The second half of the psalm takes kind of a different turn. Rather than what we see in the first 12 verses, we would think that by just looking at the first 12 verses, if it ended here, we would think that He is enduring a solitary punishment from God. But what we learn here in verse 13 is that it's different. Let's go ahead and read verses 13 to 22. "You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked down, looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise. When peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord." As I mentioned, we would look at the first 12 verses and think this is solitary punishment. But rather we learn from verse 13 that this is not punishment that the Lord has doled out specifically onto the psalmist. This is punishment against Zion. Notice in verse 14, "Her servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust." This reminds me of the destruction of Jerusalem type of language. And I think this is where we can make that educated guess about what's going on potentially that has caused this affliction from the Lord. It could very easily be post-586 language of after Babylon came and destroyed Judah and destroyed Jerusalem and left them in the dust. So, rather, as opposed to this just being a cry from the psalmist, a personal cry from him, this is a cry on behalf of Jerusalem, and he takes this punishment in a very personal way. He sees this as a personal affliction from God, even though this is a communal punishment. And we shouldn't think that this is something that's out of the ordinary completely. Ezra does this in Ezra 9 with the sins of the people when they've married foreign women. Daniel does this in Daniel 9 when he prays to God on behalf of the people and he includes himself as a sinner in that, even though Daniel is certainly a great man. What we need to see from this then is that God is not just... The psalmist is not just crying out to God to remedy their situation, to save the people just for the people. It's not just for them. Rather, it's for more. Notice in verse 14, or verse 15, "Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory." And he goes on there, this is not just for the sake of the people of Jerusalem. This is for the sake of all the people in the world. God, if you will come and rescue us and build up Zion and rescue these destitute people, it will send a sign, will be a message to the rest of the nations and the kings that God takes care of his people. He does not disregard the prayer of the destitute. It's basically like this. It will cause nations and kings to think twice before afflicting the people of the Lord because they have seen his deliverance. And notice that it's not just for current generations. We see that in verse 18 and on, this is for future generations as well. It is a sign to them that he listens to their prayers. It's really beautiful in verses 19 to 20 to see the picture that's painted. What we see is this high in the heavens God looking down to earth, to the depths of the lowlifes of earth, and wanting to listen to and rescue those groaning prisoners and those doomed to die. And I think there's a stark contrast painted here, though it's not brought out necessarily. But the contrast is this. Think about any physical king, physical great ruler who is as high as this. Well, this king is even greater. And think about that king Would he be concerned? Would he even associate with those people who are on death row? Of course not. But we have a God, we have a Lord who is a king even higher than the kings of the earth. And he is willing to pay attention to those people, to the depths, the lowlifes of the world. And in verses 21 to 22, we see this picture bringing forth a great congregation. Everything is coming together here. He shows how if the Lord will rebuild Zion and rescue all these people, the result is people coming from all corners of the earth to meet in Zion. For what purpose? The purpose of worshiping and praising the Lord. The congregation is made up of all these lowlifes, kind of like King David's band of misfits that he goes around conquering the world with. This is how God spreads his name in the psalm. These are people who have experienced the Lord's restoration. This is their commonality. And now they have the opportunity to personally dole out praises from God. In verses 23 to 28, we see a turn again to the more personal side of things. Let's go ahead and read verses 23 to 28. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. The psalm moves from this previous language, talking about Zion being built up, back to the personal way that he's taken this punishment and what he has learned from this. He reiterates the fact that he has learned from this that God is eternal. He is small, and he is so unlike God's nature in every single way. And verses 25 to 27 really serve to expose this contrast here. But because of the Lord's graciousness and control over everything, we see in verse 28, the psalmist has a great confidence about the future. And this would seem like it's a fit conclusion to the psalm, but let me suggest that there's even more to this text than meets the eye. Because who is it? Who is this Lord that we see described in verses 25 to 27 that laid the foundation of the earth? Who is it that the psalmist is crying out to? Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12 tell us who this great Creator is, who this great Lord is that the psalmist is crying out to. Of course, in the previous context in Psalm, we can know nothing except for it's the Lord. But we get a greater picture here. In the context, he's speaking about how great the Son is, how great Jesus is. And he says here that this Psalm, this text, this passage applies to Jesus. This is the psalmist speaking about Jesus, and the Hebrew writer is bringing it out. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. So Jesus is the Lord that the psalmist is crying out to for restoration. And I think this does two things for us. First, of course, it exposes who it is that the psalmist is talking to. But it also shows us who this Lord is, who Jesus is. It exposes for us the nature of Jesus. And the first thing is that he is the Creator. He created the earth and the heavens from the very beginning. And second, we learn that Jesus is eternal in comparison to his creation. The Creator is eternal. The creation is temporary. And third, we see that Jesus, the Son, is always the same. He never changes. And I want to briefly bring out that this is important for us to emphasize because there are so many teachings that go around, many ideas that go around that Jesus has not always been the same. Jesus is not the Creator. Jesus is not Lord. Jesus is not all-powerful. Jesus is not God, or at least has not always been God. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus has always been God. He never changes. And the second thing that this does for us is it ramps up the clarity of the psalm, and it allows us to see more clearly as we look back at this psalm what everything means. Because now we can look at this as a very messianic passage. This is not just the psalmist and Israel or Judah crying out to God for a physical rebuilding of Jerusalem, of a nation. Rather, this is the psalmist, this is Judah crying out to God, ultimately looking towards their spiritual restoration that would be fully accomplished in the Messiah. Because previously when we look at this, we can't say anything about that. We can't look at this as messianic in view. Rather, all we think about this is a physical restoration. All we see is physical restoration, dust and bricks being put back together. But that never happened. Jerusalem was never restored back to its full greatness, a place where people congregated to worship the Lord. So the key for us in this psalm to glean a lot out of this is to go back to verse 18. When we look at this psalm as very messianic in view, we see that we are the generation to come. We are the generation to come that can look back at how the Lord delivered Israel, not only in a physical way, but how this Messiah was promised here, how this Messiah was looked at here hundreds of years before He came, and the Lord delivered. The Lord came through on His promise. Though the world then and the world now is a band of misfits and basically spiritually nothing, spiritual wastelands throughout the world, He still was faithful. And then we, in turn, are personally, in verses 20 to 22, the prisoners, those doomed to die because of our sin, that will be gathered into Zion, gathered into the spiritual city that has no walls, no borders. It does not matter your race, whether Jew or Gentile, you are brought in this city from your lowliness, from your sin, to be built up and to be glorified through what the Lord has done, so that you can glorify and praise Him. We need to see that this is a great purpose of the Lord. There are grand purposes of the Lord working here in our own lives. This is a major portion of God's deliverance of us from our weak situations, from our trials, from our sins, bringing us up from the ground. God uses this as a means for His name to be spread throughout the nations. God uses this. This is a great purpose of His. And this is a very New Testament idea. Certainly we see this in Ephesians. But what we need to see is that this has been God's purpose throughout man, throughout all time. He picked Abraham not because he was some great guy, but because He took some nobody from the ancient Near East and glorified him, and took a man that had absolutely nothing, that couldn't even have kids, and turned him into a great nation, brought a great nation out of him that resulted in a great Messiah that was able to save the people from their sins, though they were in destitute situations. And now the purpose of God is being fulfilled, because all throughout the earth, people are going around saying, "Look at what God has done for me. I was sinful, but now I am great through the Lord. I am not perfect, but He has made me righteous Why else do you think we still know about Jesus Christ today? Why else do you think we still know about this great Messiah? It's because His purpose has been accomplished. He has delivered people from sin, from punishment, from trials, and made them great, brought them into the spiritual city of Zion. And we're not just people who've been prisoners and now we're redeemed. It's even greater than that, as verse 28 shows us. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. We're not simply prisoners who've been redeemed. We are children. We are the offspring of the Messiah. And in Galatians type language, we have been adopted from slaves to becoming children of His. Though we were once thrown down by the Lord because of our sin, now we can cry out for restoration. And we will not be ignored. He will not despise the prayer of the afflicted. He will answer by making us His children. This psalm ends with such an encouraging finale. It's kind of difficult to remember where we started. Back in the psalmist's lowly situation, he's eating ashes for food. He's drinking his tears. He's crying so much he can't sleep. He's wailing, moaning. Yet he has been brought, we've been brought through to this great finale, to the situation in which he's been restored and he's been made a child of God. We must see that the Lord punished Jerusalem and the psalmist for their sin so they could realize how small they are, but how great the Lord is, and that He's the only one who can lift the burden. It is only the destitute situation that makes the pity of the Lord and the building up of the Lord and the freedom of the Lord so great. Only when we look back, only when Jerusalem, when its inhabitants were able to look back at the destruction, were they able to appreciate the great spiritual Zion. And only when you and I look back to where we were in our trials, or when we realize now in our own trials that we can make it through, only when we fully contemplate those dire situations can we fully appreciate the offspring status, the adoption status that we have been given. We must not forget that at times the Lord will afflict us, or at least allow punishment to come our ways or trials to come our ways, but these are for great purposes. They will crush us, but we should learn through it our temporary nature, His great eternal nature, and how He can build us back up. If you're one who's been afflicted by the Lord, whether through punishment or simply you've just gone through trials, you're going through hard times right now, see that the Lord has restoration for you. The Lord has made you to be someone who can stand upright by His power. Don't be ashamed that trials come your way. Don't be ashamed that you're in the low place. Only be ashamed if you decide to react out of independence and pride. React with lowliness and humility. And if you've not yet decided to commit your life to God, see the great blessing of a relationship with Him. See His faithfulness through all this. It's so great. If there's anything that we can do for you, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.